What a wonderful way to spend Friday evening worshiping our Lord and Savior together and opening His Word together. Open with me, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we're going to read through verses 28 through 30. John 19, 28 through 30. 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the gift of grace that is your word. The word shows us our hopeless state in sin, that we are dead in our sins, but it also gives us the good news of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, this evening as we look at Christ and who he is and what he's done together, that we will then know how to respond in faith and in rest, trusting in him, Lord, because he has done all the work for us in salvation. So help us to see that this evening, clearly, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of us has undertaken a challenge at some point in our lives which requires discipline, perseverance, commitment, and mental focus. For some here today, it may be training and completion of a marathon. For some, it may be the construction of a birdhouse or the rebuild of an old car. For some, it may be the preparation of a full course meal for the family. For some, it may be reading and finishing a book. And during 18 years of marriage, Micah has finished over 1,000 books, probably closer to 2,000. And that's not me. I have not. I've started a lot, but I have finished very few books. But recently, late one evening, when Micah was asleep, I finished the last page and close the book with an audible clap. And you've probably done that before. It's kind of a neat sound. It kind of feels good, especially when you're finishing a project. You've been studying for college or high school or whatever, and you're finally done. You can close it. There's a satisfaction with that sound. And I remember saying out loud, "It's done." The endurance that I had put in had paid off. The discipline had paid off. So it was done. It was a book where it was 3 or 4 pages a night, and that was it. But as long as I endured, I finally finished. It was a complex book, so you can only absorb a little bit at a time. Have you identified yet what challenge in your life that you took on and you had to see it through with endurance and discipline to completion? Christ's statement, "It is finished," implies the undertaking of a great task, that he brought upon himself something that he had to persevere and finish. Leading up to these verses in John 19, Jesus had just been betrayed by Judas and arrested. And after being tried by Pilate, he carried his cross to Golgotha, where he was then nailed to his cross. "It is finished" were his last words before dying. So what did he mean by this? What was it that was finished that Jesus was talking about? It's clear throughout Scripture that every one of Jesus' words were weighty. We've probably all got a Bible at home that has red letters in it because Jesus' words are weighty. And when he's talking, you listen. So consider some of these words that he said in Scripture. He is the one who said, "Lazarus, come out," bringing him back to life, John 11:43. He also said, "I am willing, be clean," and the leper was healed, Mark 1:41. Jesus is also the one who said, "Peace be still," and the sea became calm, Mark 4:39. And now at the end of his life, his final statement was, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. There must be great meaning behind this statement. This evening we will find that Jesus finished something that no one else could. And I have prayed that we will have a clear understanding of what that is and how it applies to us. So I have 3 points for this evening that will guide us as we go. The first is the person of Jesus Christ, where we will talk about how he is God and man. The second is the work of Jesus Christ, which is his life's mission. What did he come to do? And then third, our rest in Jesus Christ. How do we respond to this news? Let's begin in chapter 1 of John. And we will see here right from the beginning that the Apostle John determined to make clear that Jesus Christ is God. He has 21 chapters in his gospel, and right from the beginning in the first 5 verses, he wants to make clear who Jesus is. Remember, Matthew and Luke shows genealogies of Jesus, his biological history, but John wants to make clear that he is God. So let's read these verses together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, as I was studying these verses here and thinking about, you know, there's so much richness in these verses, and I have, you know, limited time. We could go on and on about these 5 verses right here, but really, it's a commentary on Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God created all things, gave life to all things, and gave Adam instructions to rule over creation. John sought to make clear from the beginning, this Jesus Christ is that same God that created the heavens and the earth. Skipping down to verse 14 in chapter 1, even in proclaiming his humanity, John pointed to the fact that Jesus is God. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it's as if he's saying here, the Word did take on flesh, but remember, he is God. It's like he's reiterating it once again. He is God, though he took on flesh. He's referring here to Jesus' transfiguration, which was also highlighted by Peter in 2 Peter 1. And now let's go to Matthew 17, 1 through 6, where we will see the story of the transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1 through 6. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." So to be clear, if any of you are not familiar with Jesus' transfiguration, it's referring to that moment when his appearance as a Son of Man, as like one of us, instantly became the Lord of glory in just a moment. It was such a wondrous event that the disciples fell on their faces terrified. If you imagine someone's face shining like the sun and their clothes as white as light, you would probably be terrified. But what an appropriate response, by the way, that they would fall on their faces before the Lord of glory. He is holy, 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 as the angels sang in Isaiah 6. He is holy and worthy of us to fall on our faces before him. What a revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus himself even claimed to be God, as mentioned in John 8:58. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And if you will recall, centuries before, God told Moses from the burning bush, "Say to the people, I am has sent me to you." This is the same God. I am. Brothers and sisters, we must see that Jesus Christ is God, and we must believe it. And I'll go into that more in just a minute. But let's talk about the person of Jesus Christ as a man. We've covered that he is God. Now let's talk about him as a man. As mentioned earlier, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke include genealogies of Jesus, and each of the four Gospels reveals countless truths highlighting Jesus' humanity. And let's look at just a few of those, starting with Luke chapter 1, 30 through 33. Luke 1, 30 through 33. Here, the angel Gabriel has just appeared to Mary, and he's going to give her the good news that she will carry the child. Luke 1, 30 through 33 says, And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So notice two things here. Gabriel said, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. This is just like all of the mothers in here carrying a child to birth in the same way. Notice another thing. The Lord said, God will give to him the throne of his father David. So it's talking about King David from the Old Testament, which is part of Jesus's genealogy. So we see here that Jesus is a son of Mary and a descendant of David. Now let's move years forward in Jesus's life and turn to Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 4, 1 and 2, where we will see that Jesus suffered hunger and temptation, just like we do. Matthew 4, 1 and 2 says this, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And if you continue on in Matthew 4, you will see that Jesus was tempted in multiple ways, one of them relating to his physical hunger. Satan told him to turn a stone to bread, but Jesus said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when he was tempted, he did not sin, but he was tempted like we are. He felt physical hunger like we do. He had physical needs just like we do. So now let's look at a time when Jesus wept in John chapter 11, 33 through 35. Jesus's friend Lazarus had just died. And leading up to these verses, Jesus was still outside of the village of Bethany. Bethany was where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, the siblings, lived together. And that's where Lazarus's family was grieving. This is John chapter 11, 33 through 35. And it says that Mary came out to meet him. It says, When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And I think that we should notice here that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled when he saw them suffering. He saw their pain and their anguish and was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And then it says that he wept. Our Savior suffered in ways that we suffer. He's been there. And I just want to say, during the last few years, we've had tremendous suffering in our church family. And there is still suffering that takes place in our church family. Jesus understands this. Lazarus was his friend, and now the family was suffering greatly from loss. Jesus felt that pain with them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows and sympathizes with our sorrows. He has experienced the same. In Matthew 11, he said, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. We know that if we carry a burden of suffering, that we can take it to the Lord and He can relate and He will take that from us. We have discussed the person of Jesus in His Godhood and His manhood, and we could trace the Old Testaments all evening without quitting. I mean, we could go all night with that, but we need to talk about why this is important to us. Why is it important that Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, our Savior, is God and man? There are some who have put their faith in the wrong Jesus, someone other than the Jesus of the Bible. If you believe in a Jesus that is not God, it's the wrong Jesus. That Jesus cannot save. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, like the rest of us. He can't save himself, let alone anyone else. And if you believe in a Jesus that is not man, it's also the wrong Jesus. That Jesus cannot save. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The high priest was a representative of the people. He was like them as a representative. We needed someone who was born under the law of God, like us, yet obedient to it, to represent us before God. And we needed someone who would not be born in sin like we are. Because Jesus was obedient to the law, he became a worthy sacrifice. He was worthy because he was God and did not have a sin nature, and he did not sin. And he could become a sacrifice because he was a representative of us. He was human like we are. The Jesus of the Bible is truly God and truly man. If you don't believe in that Jesus, then you're not saved. If you believe in a different Jesus, you're not saved, and you need to repent, believe in this Jesus. So let's look at the work of Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish by taking on flesh. If you read throughout the Gospel of John, I believe you will find, as I have found, that Jesus was driven by something in his life. He was not simply being tossed about and he was just following the waves wherever they go in the culture. He wasn't just a drifter through life. He had a purpose and he knew what it was. He had a path to follow, which he had been given by his Father. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. John 4, 31 through 34. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus had just met with a Samaritan woman at the well, revealing himself to her as the Christ. And so then she ran to town to tell everybody who she'd met. And the disciples were concerned for him, his physical well-being. So it says, Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Think about that statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What does food do? It sustains us. It gives us life. It keeps us going. It gives us energy. He's implying here that it is the will of God that keeps him going. It's following his will. It's accomplishing his Father's work that keeps him going. The 17th century English theologian Matthew Henry said in his commentary on the Gospel of John, "It was his meat and drink to finish his work." Jesus had come to earth and taken on flesh in obedience to his Father. He was driven by obedience to his Father. Jesus was motivated by this task of fulfilling his Father's will. If you'll remember when he was young and he got lost from his parents and he was lost for a few days, they looked for him. And when they found him, he was interacting with the elders in the temple. And he told them, "I have to be doing my Father's work. You should know that." He basically said, "You should know what I should be doing." So he knew even at a young age that he was sent to do his Father's work. So what was his father's will? What was it that Jesus had set out to do when he took on flesh? John 6:39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." So he said, "I should lose nothing of all that he's given me and raise it up on the last day." So think about that phrase, raise it up on the last day. One of the things implied in this statement is death. If you'll remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. Let's look at Genesis 2:15 through 17 to better understand how death came into the world. Genesis 2:15 through 17. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Adam was given a choice to obey or disobey God. And we know what happened in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve chose to disobey God when tempted by Satan. From that point, death reigned on earth. Death was the result, as God had said, "You shall surely die." Sin and death has been passed down from Adam and Eve throughout the generations until now. David said in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We have sin even when we're in our mother's womb. It's in our bone marrow. It's in our blood. We're stuck with it in this flesh. I recall the day of Joey's birth. And I remember the moment that he was born, the doctor immediately showed him to Micah. And without even taking a breath, she said, "He looks just like Jodan." So it was that quick. She saw the resemblance. But I was thinking as I prepared this sermon, I realized that the most obvious trait that my boys received from me, it's not my nose, hair, ears, It's not my nose. Sorry, I went a little fast there. It's not my nose, hair, or ears, or anything like that. It's sin. All three of us sin. I sin, my boys sin. I mean, that's the most obvious similarity with us. That's the most obvious resemblance. It's in our blood. Psalm 14:2 and 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." This is bad news. There are none who does good, not even one. This is hopeless news. But there is good news. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 6:23 also says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember, as we read earlier, that Jesus' last statement on the cross was, "It is finished," just before he died. So what was his mission? It was to pay the penalty for sinners. Romans 5, 7, and 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ took upon himself that which was owed to sinners at the cross, the wrath of God unto death, because God is a just God. He's a just judge, and we deserve the wrath of God unto death. Jesus stood in our place in the presence of God, receiving what we deserve. Hebrews 10:11 and 12 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the priests who would regularly sacrifice over and over the same sacrifices were not intended to save anyone. They were intended to be a reminder to God that he had a plan of redemption in his son, Christ Jesus. And it said that Jesus, unlike all of the priests, Jesus offered once a sacrifice, and it was through his own blood. And then there's hope in this statement. There's hope for us in this statement. He sat down at the right hand of God. So how was he able to rise from the dead and sit down at the right hand of God, having endured the wrath of God for sinners? How was he able to rise and then sit down at the right hand of God? Because it was finished. It was complete. The penalty that he came to pay was paid. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 14. Revelation 5, 9 through 14. And then we will conclude with our third point, our rest in Jesus Christ. In John's vision of the throne room of God, he saw the four living creatures, the 24 elders and the Lamb. And it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What stands out to me here is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That is that same hope that I mentioned a second ago. There's hope in the fact that his sacrifice was satisfactory to God, that he was a worthy lamb to be slain. Remember that God said during Jesus' baptism and in the transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. It is such good news for us that the Father is pleased with the Son. Jesus Christ was slain for sinners. This was his mission on earth. It was to go to the cross and receive punishment in our place. And when he had completed his mission, when he had endured his challenge, he said, it is finished. And the death penalty for sin was paid for all of his people. So, my third point and our conclusion, what must we do? Having seen the person of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation, we must recognize that there's no work left to be done. Jesus did it all. It is finished. We must rest in Jesus. We must repent of our efforts to earn God's favor, accept that we are in a hopeless state, and rest in Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. He said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then again, I'm going to read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And the Father's gift of his Son intertwines with Jesus' purpose on earth, that whoever believes in him and embraces him should not perish but have eternal life. So what I would say to you is, if there's anyone here, maybe this is the first time you've heard of the Jesus of the Bible, God and man, and the work that he came to accomplish in salvation. What I would tell you to do is trust in Jesus. Here is the good news of a Savior who came, the God-man Jesus, who came and died for sinners, and we are instructed to trust in him for salvation. We are justified before God by faith in Jesus. And so if this is the first time you've heard this, or if you've never trusted in Jesus, I would exhort you to trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him. Embrace him. Recognize that your sins, your sin nature, you can't do anything about it. You're hopeless in that state. You need a Savior, and the only one, as Jesus said of himself, is Jesus. Trust in him. And for those who do believe in Jesus, for those who have been trusting in him, just be reminded of these truths day after day. Rest in the truths of who Jesus is and what he has done for you, and rest in that. One of my favorite songs has this line in the chorus: "To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." The singer here is saying, to this I hold. This is the truth that I hold to. My sin has been defeated. Jesus is my plea. He's my Savior. The chains of sin are released. The chains of death are released. I can sing, I am free of sin and death. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. It's Christ's work of salvation. So, brothers and sisters, see him for who he is and what he has done. Trust in him to save you, and let all saving glory be to him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of who Jesus is, and that it has been given to us by your grace through your word, and that we can see these truths here. Father, I pray that these truths are clear in everyone's heart tonight, that those who are lost would come to faith in Jesus, that they would put their faith in him, trust in him. Father, I pray that our hearts here are like good soil, and that whenever your word is preached and whenever it is spoken, that it does a work in us, and that it bears much fruit in our lives. Lord, thank you for this time that we have to gather this evening. What a wonderful way to spend our Friday evening to worship our Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.